Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50, verses 33 through 40. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the son of Israel are oppressed, and the sons of Judah as well. And all who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. The Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will vigorously plead their case, so that he may bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword against the Chaldeans, declares the Lord, and against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her officials and her wise men. A sword against their oracle priests, and they will become fools. A sword against her mighty men, and they will become shattered. A sword against their horses and against their chariots, and against all the foreigners who are in the midst of her, and they will become women. A sword against her treasures, and they will be plundered. A drought on her waters, and they will be dried up. For it is a land of idols, and they are mad over fearsome idols. Therefore, the desert creatures will live there along with the jackals. The ostriches also will live in it, and it will never again be inhabited or dwell in from generation to generation. As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord, no man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. Thank you. Please be seated.
There's so much to say about these passages and the background of all of them. It's just pretty difficult to go through everything, isn't it? And I think it's easy to become overwhelmed by all of the information that there is in Scripture about these things. Clearly, God desires to demonstrate to us something that goes beyond just the mere information. He wants to demonstrate to us his heart. And so as you see in the Old Testament, some of these things revealing themselves and the difficult issues that are being dealt with, it is important to realize that it's not just a particular setting or a particular event or historical happening, but it is God revealing his heart to us. When we talk about Babylon in the Old Testament, we know that Babylon was a real place. We know that according to Genesis chapter 11, that shortly after the flood, man began to rebel against God and build this Tower of Babel, which originally meant gateway to God, in which they were going to worship other gods in the sky. God then confused their language and called it Babel, which of course means that very statement, confusing languages. God revealed to us that this was a place that was really founded upon rebellion specifically against God. So man built this tower in defiance against God to declare, you can't tell me what to do. It has been that symbol throughout history, and it had become literally the symbol or the metaphor or the simile, whatever you want to convey it as that picture of the world that says and shakes their fist at God and says, you can't tell me what to do. It is a picture that is oftentimes described in Jeremiah as well as Isaiah as well as Revelation as the Queen of Heaven. I had a young person come to me and they go, who exactly is the Queen of Heaven? And I said, the Queen of Heaven really isn't anybody that exists. But what the Queen of Heaven represents is the world that is alluring us away from God and really declaring themselves as ruler of the heavens. The best picture that we ultimately can convey to you is basically fundamentally humanism. It's man declaring, I'm God. And he declares himself, instead of the bride of Christ, which is the church, the queen of heaven, or the one who rules the heavens. It is an arrogance that the world has done this, and it takes this position, and it fundamentally says throughout all of the things that it presents and allures with, you're not going to tell me what to do. We're going to tell you what to do. We're the rulers of all things. So as you see in Jeremiah in chapter 7, he talks about the fact that even the Israelites were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And by the time you come to chapter 44, they go in rebellion to that. It is that which then takes on the personification of Babylon. And by the time you get to Revelation chapter 18, it is Babylon that is described as the Queen of Heaven. Who is Babylon? It's the world. It's the things of the world. This is why Scripture says, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. Which, you know, you're saying, what, love? Yeah, love. He's talking about a love affair that we have. These things that are drawing us away from God, because there are so many things that the world is using. And don't be shocked by this. The prince of the power of this air is actually alluring us, using these things to allure us away from God. So therefore, as James will say, friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's an interesting warning, isn't it? So as we come to this passage, we begin to look once again at one of the reasons why Babylon must not win. And God is revealing in a very tangible way. And it's if you understand the way the Old Testament works, the Old Testament gives you physical pictures of the spiritual battles. And so by the time we come to the New Testament, now everything is clarified in the spiritual realm. So that, once again, Babylon in the Old Testament was a real nation. And it was literally drawing Israel away from God by virtue of the things that they worshiped and things they did. And by this particular time, around 586 that we're talking about, BC, it was a time in which they were the most powerful. And God says, you say you love them? Go with them. So they take them captive, and God allows Babylon to take captive Israel. It is that picture in the physical that God is revealing to us in the New Testament as the spiritual. And he is saying, the world is trying to take you captive by the things that they have. And there are times that God steps back and he goes, go. And man goes and he finds himself captivated by the things of the world. And he says, I can't get out of this. And that's why we have Jesus. So it's an interesting picture as we deal with the physical in the Old Testament. We begin to see how it plays out in the New Testament. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 50, and as we've gone through the chapter, just as a reminder, verses 1 through 10, why is it that Babylon shouldn't win? It's on your sheet. Because she strives to turn hearts away. And by the way, she is mentioned over and over again within the text. And once again, the reason why Babylon is perceived as a she is she has these ability to allure, to draw away, like the passage in Proverbs that really conveys the sins of the world. So as you go through chapter 50, she strives to turn hearts away. She rejoices over your pain. She scatters and devours. She ensnares, rebel, and repels. She ambushes with presumptuous arrogance. And now, as we look at it today, she violates and desolates. The world is not your friend. It is not trying to make you a better person. It is a place of usury. And if you've lived long enough, you understand this to be true. Now, Scripture is pretty clear that God so loved the world and that he gave his son. He doesn't want us walking around being mad at the world. But what he does want us to know is that the world is alluring you away. Come to me. So the passage, if we look in chapter 50 and verse 33, begins to once again convey that she, Babylon, desires to violate. Now, when I use the word violate, we actually see the word in verse 33, thus says the Lord of hosts, the sons of Israel are oppressed. It probably best described as the word violate, more specifically, takes by force. The world has a way of taking by force, doesn't it? As a way of controlling, whether it's in the education or whether it's through the government. You know, that's one of the warnings we talked about in 1 Samuel chapter 8. You don't want a government. You don't want a king, because if you have one, they're going to take your sons and daughters and do with them what they want. Well, that's true, isn't it? The same thing is true with education, in which the world begins to inflict their perspective on education, medical realm, the government, the world decides that it's okay to abort innocent children. There's all kinds of ways in which the world begins to infiltrate and come into your life and begin to rule your life. It is that picture, thus says the Lord of hosts, the sons of Israel have been violated, a shack. They have been forced to do things, whether it's by deceit or by literally physical enforcement. And the sons of Judah as well. Now, it's not talking necessarily in time, because we know that Israel went in captivity with Assyria. We know that later on, Judah went in captivity with Babylon. But he is saying they were both taken captive by the world. And all who took them captive have held them fast. The picture is that they have no intention of letting them go. They have no intention of letting them have what they want. They're going to use them and exploit them to any degree that they want. All who took them captive held them fast. They have refused to let them go. Now, this particular verse is painting a picture for us, and that is that he's going to convey to us that God is angry. You need to know why God is angry. Think about it. Someone takes your child and kidnaps them, says, I'm not letting them go. How are you feeling? to say that God is not grieved, to say that God does not care. See, the psalmist says that God is concerned about those things that concern me. And it's not just a divine entity that is angry over stuff in the heavens. He's angry because there's hurt that is going on in people's lives and pain and suffering, and that people are profiting and people are winning over this. If in the parallel to this, if you look with me in Revelation chapter 18, as we have gone back and forth to this particular passage, if you look with me in Revelation chapter 18, he talks about all the things of the world. Of course, if you'll drop specifically into verse 3, all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now, if you back up, you understand verse 2 who we're talking about. Fallen is Babylon, right? And then if you look in verse 7, you understand how she's identified. How is she identified? You look at the end of verse 7, I sit as queen and I am not a widow. That's actually a quote from Jeremiah as well as Isaiah. So if you look in verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of her passion, of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by her wealth and by her sensuality. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, come out from her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins. If you look, ultimately, the destruction of Babylon is being conveyed in this chapter, and then it says in verse 20, if you'll drop on down, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. A strong angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters. Why do you think he's mentioned the music? It's one of the ways that the world allures. You know, if you can put a cute little ditty on an advertisement that would allure you to buy something, then they'll do that. Music plays on emotions. And if you can get something grand enough to make people feel like volunteering for things, or you can get something powerful enough and to move the emotions to give money or go someplace, well, music has been used down through the centuries. The sound of the harpists and musicians, flute players, trumpeters will not be heard by you any longer, nor craftsmen nor craft will be found in you any longer. The sound of the mill will not be heard by you any longer. That is to say, all the things that man produces. And the light of the lamp will not shine in you any longer. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. That's interesting, that just a reminder, sorcery once again in this particular text is pharmakeia, where we get the word drugs. The world has been deceiving you. What are they using? Drugs. Okay. Just want to let you know that. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. It was the world that was alluring. So God is going to avenge. And this passage really is about the avenging of God as he sees those people that are hurt, or those people that are being used and abused. He is declaring, I will avenge them. If you pick up with me, it is in verse 34 that we see that. The Redeemer is very strong. He's not going to let that happen. Now they're saying, we're not going to let him go. And, you know, we've all in this church have seen how God has literally freed people from their sins. There is an enemy that is holding fast and saying, I'm not going to let him go. And you can see people struggle and they say, you know, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. We bring them to Christ and their Redeemer is strong. Amen. And he can win. He will win this battle. This is why we keep bringing people back to the only one who can, the only Redeemer that exists. So as you look in verse 34, their Redeemer is strong. Now the Hebrew word that he uses within the text, Ga'al, is used in many different ways in Scripture. We are probably most familiar with it when we look to the book of Ruth, because we think of Redeemer kinsman. And it is used specifically in that particular text, which reveals that God is going to set you free from a sense of insignificance and worthlessness. Because when a woman was not able to have children and was not married in that situation, then she was perceived as somebody that was worthless and couldn't really offer anything to the world. But in that particular book, as you remember, the book of Ruth, is literally God saying, I'm going to free you from this, from feeling insignificant and worthless, and I'm going to make you abundantly prosperous. It is a promise of God. But if you were to look in Deuteronomy, let me give you another passage. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, it gives you another example of the Redeemer. And just as a note, the Redeemer kinsman had to be blood related. That's why he was called Redeemer kinsman. In this particular passage, it's talking about somebody that dies in the family, somebody that is obviously loved. And it says this in verse chapter 19, verse 4. Now this is the case of the manslayer, who may flee there and live, when he kills his friend unintentionally. So somebody dies, somebody gets killed. Intentionally? No. Unintentionally. Not hating him previously. When a man goes in the forest with his friends to cut wood, and his hand swings to cut down a tree, and the iron slips head off the handle and strikes his friend, the man dies. There's a place that he can flee to, a city. But if you look in verse 6, lest, watch the phrase here, lest the avenger of blood pursue the manslayer. Now what it's saying is it may have been an accident, but a family member wants to kill him. And that's kind of understandable, because somebody killed his family member. So they had these places in which they could go. But if you look at the phrase, avenger of blood, that is the word, Ga'al. So when you have Redeemer, it is the avenger of blood. It is the one who frees from a sense of insignificance. And if you look, he repeats it again, if you look within the passage, in which there is actually a murder that is planned, and the avenger of the blood can actually be invoked in this particular situation. He says, but if there is a man who hates his neighbor, verse 11, lies in wait for him, rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send, take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of the blood, that he may die. In other words, he is the avenger of his relatives. In many respects, it's kind of like the picture of Abraham in the Old Testament, in which Lot was taken, and there's no doubt that Lot was going to rescue him as the cities of the north had come, actually the nations of the north had come, one of them being Ur of the Chaldeans, had come down and taken Lot, and he gets his 313 men, not to be specific, but he takes them and he goes against these nations. Why is he doing that? Because it was one of the requirements that he felt. It's my kinsman, I'm responsible for him, I'm going to rescue him. So you see it in there, Leviticus chapter 25:25, if your kinsman has a debt, then the redeemer kinsman comes in and pays the debt for him. If a kinsman has loss of his freedom, Exodus 6:6, God comes in and he says, you're my people, I'm going to free you, I'm going to be your redeemer. He frees them from slavery, from enslavement. Proverbs 23 gives you another example if you look with me. It says this in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 10, do not move the ancient boundary or go into the fields of the fatherless. It's somebody that can't really protect himself. For the Redeemer is strong. Almost sounds like a repetition of Jeremiah, doesn't it? He will plead their case against you. Apply your heart to discipline and your ears to the words of knowledge. There is a clear warning. And so in all these situations, when we have the word Redeemer, it is very clear that we're talking about someone that is going to free us from our debts, somebody that's going to free us from any kind of bondage, somebody that's going to free us from any sense of insignificance, somebody that's going to free us from those that would hurt us and bring harm to us. And it is in that particular setting that we see in verse 34 of Jeremiah chapter 50, the Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now, once again, just to remind you, Lord of hosts means that he controls everything. That there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that God doesn't control. Which is, you know, if he was after me, I'd be shaking. It says, the Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts is his name. He will vigorously plead their case. Once again, it sounds almost just like Proverbs chapter 23. So that he may bring rest to the earth. Underline the word rest. There's actually another definition of that word in verse 44. Here it is, if you look with me. Verse 44, behold, one will come up like a lion from the thicket of the Jordan to a perennially watered pasture, for in an instant, see the word instant? Underline the word instant. That's the same word as rest. So here's the point of the word. God's going to take care of it, literally, the word translated in the Hebrew, in a blink. And what's so interesting about the picture is, in one case, he's going to literally shake the enemy and destroy them, so you're going to have a lot of turmoil. And interestingly enough, this word is sometimes translated turmoil, the same word for rest. And in this particular context, he's going to instantly bring forth rest. So the picture is like Jesus when he's with his disciples and they're on the sea, and all of a sudden the seas just drop and they're still. Well, that was a blink, and he literally put in captivity the powers and made them null and void, and that which caused them to be empty caused the disciples to be safe. And there was instant rest and peace. Now what that's telling us is that God is quick to avenge us. It's important to know that. God is not slow about his promises. And it's not like God is limited. We oftentimes think in terms of, it's a process to come to Jesus. You know, we're kind of working on getting there to Jesus. And, he'll heal us. Kind of eventually, I never read anywhere in Scripture where that's the way God works. He spoke and it was done. When he healed in the New Testament, was it instantaneous? Were people kind of working on their illness? Were they still taking medication? It was instant. When he calms the sea, how quick was that? It was instant. When God works, when your Redeemer works, and this is why you want to call on him. Because everything else is a process and probably won't work. But if you call on him, life's changed instantly. Lives change instantly. Think about that. The Redeemer is strong. He will vigorously plead their case, verse 34, so that he may bring instant rest to the earth, but turmoil at the same time, which basically it's actually the word rest and turmoil in the text is the same word. And turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon instantly. Then he begins to describe, if you look with me in verse 35, 36, 37, even 38, he begins to describe how he's going to do this. Now, the word that's repeated, if you'll note, in verse 35, sword, verse 36, sword, twice, verse 37, sword, twice, and then he uses the word drought. The word drought is actually a root word of the word sword. So in each case, he's wanting us to know that what his vindication, we'll put it this way, his vindication in this setting is going to come through a what? A sword. Okay, so we're all on the same page. So verse 35, a sword against the Chaldeans, declares the Lord. Just the whole historical thing of the Chaldeans, we know that the Assyrians, the Medes and the Persians, we know that different ones had actually lived, the Elamites had lived in that region of Babylon for a number of years. But at this particular time, the Chaldeans were living there. And from what we understand up to this point, the Chaldeans really hadn't had any major part in the history of the world. But now they come up all of a sudden, and they're given this position, and they take on this great city, and they become a world power. How long do you think they become a world power? 70 years. As long as the Israelites are in captivity, they're in power. When they cease to be a power, when God wipes them out, they are wiped out, and Chaldeans no longer exist as a people. So when God says, you know, I'm bringing a sword against them, we're cutting them out of the picture, he means it. And if you look within the passage, it says in verse 35, a sword against the Chaldeans, declares the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon, against all her officials and her wise men. Now, what Scripture is telling us is that God is going to use a sword. Why is he using sword? Of course, we talked last week about the bowmen and the arrows coming. Why is he using the sword in this particular text? Because what he's revealing to us is that a sword is an instrument of attack that is a very personal instrument of attack. In other words, you're not doing this long distance. You're not shooting arrows long distance. You're going in for the attack, and you're the one that is doing it. Now, what that means is that it's very discriminating. In other words, you know who you're killing. You're shooting air on the air. You don't know who's dodging, who's moving, who's... But you go with a sword, you know exactly who you're killing. And what we understand about God is he's very discriminating, very selective. There's no such things as collateral damage with God. God is working, and he knows those whose heart is his and those who aren't, right? So God is being selective, and it is literally a picture of dividing and separating, actually used in Hebrews. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides and it separates. What it's talking about is it distinguishes. It knows what is right and what is wrong and who is the one that needs to die and who doesn't. So as it comes to the passage, he begins to describe that God knows those who need to go, and he is against the inhabitants of the Babylonians. And if you look with me, he begins to list officials and wise men. Why is he killing them? Because they have allured by virtue of either their authority, that's the officials, the rulers have allured people away from God by virtue of their positions, or the wise men, by their tricks or by their mysticism, they have allured. So that a sword is against this well, the oracle of the priest, with empty words, they proclaim the fact that they are representatives of God, and God says, for this you will be shattered because you have drawn people away from me. The sword against the horses, of course, the possessions of strength that man has, against their chariots, these are the things that man makes to declare his strength. Against the foreigners, these are the mercenaries, against those in the midst of her. They will all become women, a sword against her treasures, men put trust in treasures rather than God. They will be plundered, a drought on her waters. Of course, they obviously trust in those things that are by nature, their strength. A drought on her waters. You can literally put in there a sword because it's fundamentally the same word where God is saying that he's going to devastate or dry up their waters, and it is a picture of a sword coming. And they will be dried up, for it is the land of idols, of images, made by man. Those are the things that man makes and he puts his trust in them. If you look at the end of verse 38, what is he saying? They are mad over their fearsome idols. The picture is they're running around like madmen, hanging on to their idols, putting their trust in them as they're being slain. They're still trusting. And God says, you just look crazy. I thought of what that picture might look like today. The picture that instantly came into my mind was people with their cell phones, and the cell phone towers have been destroyed, and they're running around, hello, hello, and they're running around, they're still, you can just see people shaking their, whatever that idol is that they have and that they put their trust in, that is now no longer working. Man is so wise, he thinks that, you know, he's plugged into everything. All God has to do is unplug it. And then he wonders, what's happening to my world? And God says, well, you're running around like wild man, putting your trust in these things. Therefore, this is the curse in verse 39, therefore the desert creatures will live there along with the jackals. That's probably the best word to describe that word is the howlers. And what you have are wild animals that are going to be living in Babylon. Now, we understand that once Babylon was destroyed, it wasn't lived in again. So as God brought in the nations to destroy, and there was a process of that, it was ultimately the wiping out of the Chaldeans. But then God made it to where Babylon would not be lived in again. And to this day, it's not lived in. Babylon is not lived in. And to this day, it's where wild animals live. And as it is conveyed, even Bedouins won't put their tents there. But what kind of animals does he have there? Howlers. Because it's a reminder, the picture of the distortion. Ostriches, which what we understand is it was a kind of bird in that particular realm that cried out and made this screeching noise and yet was unable to fly. So it's an interesting picture of man boasting about the things that he can do and not being able to do it. And it says, and it will never again be inhabited. You can underline the scripture. Or dwell in from generation to generation. As when God, and he literally gives us a picture to put alongside of it. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if you go down that particular region, is there a city around Sodom and Gomorrah? I know there's like a big salt lake, but there's no city. There's no one living there. And as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with his neighbors, declares the Lord, no man, he's pretty clear in the passage, isn't he? No man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. He's actually dealing with the future within that particular text. And it begins to literally reveal the fact that God is going to wipe it out. Why is he giving us this picture in the Old Testament of what is? Because he's given us a place to walk back to. I know that there are people that have gone over to these particular regions and they, You know, have you been to where Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, I've been there. That's pretty interesting. To, you know, people float on the lake because the salt, there's so much salt in it. And have you ever been in the region of where Babylon was? Because God has literally given historical pictures of what he's promised. I mean, who could promise this throughout the centuries? That nobody's ever going to live there again. Who could promise that? Unless you controlled it. So God has given us these interesting pictures, and he says, now, let me tell you something. Revelation 18. The day is coming when I'm going to destroy this world. I'm going to destroy this world, just like I did Babylon. Do you think you have a clear picture? God reminds us throughout Scripture that he is our advocate, and he is our redeemer. And one of the great places is found in Thessalonians, if you look with me. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, where he begins to record the fact that many of the saints in Thessalonica are going through great tribulation because of their faith. He says in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. It's only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and your love for each other toward one another is growing even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you suffer. For after all, verse 6, mark it well, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. You go, well, this can't be real. I don't know. Is Babylon real? Was there a real Babylon? Was it really destroyed? When he says, I'm going to dry up your waters, and I'm going to destroy you. What does he mean by that? Well, you know how Babylon was destroyed, don't you? You know how Babylon was attacked, don't you? It was attacked by the Medes and the Persians coming from the north. They actually dam up the Euphrates River up north, so the river becomes dry. Well, the river flowed through and underneath the gates of Babylon. It was one of their great, wonderful works that they had created. But what they weren't thinking about was, if somebody dammed that thing up, they could walk right under the walls. And it's exactly what happened. And as Daniel records it, everybody was partying, didn't even know what was going on. God says, it's going to happen. Did it happen like he said? Absolutely. Will it happen like he says? He will deal out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Do you believe that to be true? You know, I've oftentimes thought, and if you look with me in Romans in chapter 12, you know, there are things that people may do against you wittingly, sometimes unwittingly, but when you know that it's a vicious attack, when you know that someone's actually trying to hurt you, you can't help but feel angry about it. You need to have a reminder in your head. You have a Redeemer, kinsman. Oftentimes think of the fact that the very whole setting of the communion, we come together, and Jesus says, this is my blood, which was shed for you. You drink this. When you drink that, when you do that act, you are coming into the body. Now we know that by your receiving Christ is what brings you into the family. But it's an interesting symbol in which God is saying, you've now become a blood brother, and I've become your redeemer kinsman. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? Because it's the blood brother that comes in and rescues. He becomes your redeemer. And you say, yeah, I want to come into the family. And so it's a declaration every time that we come into the family of God and we come under his protection. And there are a lot of things that are frustrating. There are a lot of things that happen, and God says, you know what? I don't want you taking care of it. I'm going to take care of it. Your Redeemer kinsman will take care of it. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay. So if you look with me in Romans chapter 12, it reads this way in verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil. So God literally frees you not to, you don't even have to hold a grudge. Now, the wonderful thing is that God's going to deal with whatever this situation is with a sword. What do you mean by that? He's going to rightly divide. What do you mean by that? He knows the hearts of men. He knows what they were doing and why they were doing it. God will do what's right. Whereas if we were being vindictive and hostile, we would never do what was right. We would just do it out of anger and hostility. So the passage says, never pay back evil for anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, I'll handle this. God is literally saying, you know, I can't begin to tell you how that freed me up from all the anger that I had. Because you're going to have to deal with people that are unfair, that are unjust, and just plain malevolent and vindictive. But if you believe that the creator of the universe has got this, you can let it go. He'll do what's right. And in some cases, it may be saving this person, which would be better, that they're saved, that they're redeemed. You know, God's not willing that any should perish. But God knows what needs to be done. And he'll handle this thing perfectly with a sword. When you read in Revelation chapter 19, and Christ comes and all the nations come against him, how does he deal with the nations? The sword of his mouth. It's an interesting picture. We'll talk about that as we go through Revelation. But never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. It is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. For if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you'll bring him to repentance. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. God has literally freed us to not be our own redeemer. A redeemer kinsman will handle this. But let me tell you something. That does not mean that God is lackadaisical or uncaring about your hurt. And I think the main reason for these passages, especially in the Old Testament, is to reveal God is zealous for you. God cares for you. The psalmist cries out and he says, you know, no man seemed to care for my soul. And Scripture says, I do. I care for your soul. And you begin to see the zeal of God for his people that are being hurt. And he says, I'm not letting this go. I'm not letting this go. I mean, it's just like how you would feel if somebody hurt somebody that you loved. He's not letting this go. And I can lay those things in his hands, and I can believe that he's going to do what's right. And I can be freed from all these things. See, the Redeemer kinsman, what he does is he frees you from your debt. He frees you from the hurt and the pain that somebody else may inflict upon you by taking things from you, by great loss. He comes into your life. Well, the great picture is found, if you turn with me, we'll close with this particular passage in Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, as we have an individual that's going through a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, a lot of hurt. You know, at a time where you really need comforters, oftentimes they're not to be found. Most people don't know how to comfort. They really don't know how to help. But there is somebody that does. And in Job chapter 19, verse 23, Job begins to cry out and he says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in a rock forever. Verse 25, and as for me, I know there's something inside of him. I know that my Redeemer lives, somebody that cares for me, somebody that's my advocate, somebody that's going to come alongside of me, somebody that's going to plead my case, somebody that's going to fight for me, somebody that's going to win for me. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. Job, the oldest book in the Old Testament. Before there was any law, before Moses writes the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Job existed. Probably a contemporary of Abraham, maybe before. And here he declares, without any of this written down, I know my Redeemer lives. And I know that somehow, even though this old flesh is destroyed, somehow it'll live again. And he speaks literally of resurrection even before it's declared. I'm glad that we have a Redeemer, right? And someday our eyes, verse 27, are going to behold him. And we're going to see him face to face. I have a Redeemer. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we want to give you thanks that you care for us. You care for the hurt and the pain and the suffering that we're going through. Lord, you can see what has caused this many times. It's people in our life that have allured us away, and many times it's been our own bad decisions. But you promised that you would free us from our debts. You promised that you would free us from our enslavement. You promised that you would free us from feelings of insignificance, from those that would bring harm and hurt upon us. You would set us free. You are our Redeemer. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what you're going through today, but I know any hurt and pain and suffering and difficulty that you're going through is something that God cares about. God will not despise, Scripture says, a broken and contrite heart. And if you'll just come to him and cry out, help, he will redeem you. You have an advocate. You have somebody on your side. Listen, there's nobody on this earth that can rescue you like him. There are a lot of resources that you can turn to, but they'll all come up empty in some way at some time. But you have a Redeemer that is zealous for you. Can you not sense his care for you? Do you think he's sitting passively in the heavens, not caring? He just simply asks, come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll instantly give you rest. All you have to say is, I believe. And God will begin to work in your life in a way that you would never imagine. He'll begin to heal things that you didn't even know meant needed healing. You have a Redeemer. You pray a sunny place.